pray together. To the old rugged cross, we will ever be true. Indeed, Lord, this is our call to carry our cross in this world, not to expect immediate deliverance from all that plagues us and bothers us, and yet to have our eye on the future, because there is a day coming when indeed we will see your glory and be freed from all the injustice of this life and find in you and in your glorious throne the sanctuary that is ours forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. More than a few scholars of the book of Revelation have noted that perhaps a helpful way to think about it is to realize that it is the unfolding of the first three petitions of a prayer we've already prayed this morning in unison together. That is to say, the Lord's Prayer. Because you know, in the Lord's Prayer, we begin by saying, Our Father who art in heaven. And then the first petition is what? Hallowed. And the second petition, Thy kingdom come. And the third, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, the world in which John lived, in that world, God's name was mostly not hallowed. And God's will was seldom done, it would have appeared. And evil ruled through the oppression and exploitation fostered on people by the power of Rome itself. And we would say that the same is true today. Though the empire is different, the way it operates and things it promotes are very much the same. The deceitfulness of power, its absolutist claims on our lives that this is the way things are. There's no arguing with that point, the world would say. The seduction of economic prosperity on all levels. What do we all want? We all want money, right? The crushing and grinding down of belief, the mocking and demeaning of the truth of God, all these things could very well lead us to believe that the single discouraging dimension that we're told is all that exists, that this is the sole reality around us. That's what we're led to believe, this anti-God nuance, not even nuance, subtly, of this world grinds us down day by day. Just this morning I was listening to a Jewish rabbi, a very famous philosopher actually, who moved to Israel after the Six-Day War. And the events then, and just thinking about life as a Orthodox Jew, he decided he couldn't believe in the omnipotence of God because he said, my theology didn't align itself with the reality of the world in which I live. I mean, that is the problem. But it's not like John didn't face that problem. And so we come to the book of Revelation, to two chapters thrust right into the middle of our human condition, chapters 4 and chapters 5, chapters that are thrust not just into our human condition, but into our Christian condition and into our Christian conviction. Chapters which show us that the theology we espouse will accord one day, and even does now, actually, with the reality in which we live. Revelation 4 and 5 are the heart of the matter, the engine that fuels and drives the book, the aspect of the book that informs all of life, all of history, past, present, future. It unveils the reality that we have to see in order to live in the here and the now. Because even though we don't see things clearly now, right now, it's true, God's name is being hallowed. And right now, it's true, His kingdom is being established. And right now, it's true, His will is being done. And so in Revelation 4 this week, 5 next week, two crucial things in chapter 4 bring things into sharper, clearer focus for us. And the first one is this. Contrary to the esteemed rabbi, yes, the Lord God, the Almighty, He reigns. Now, admittedly, it doesn't always appear that way to us, that God is hallowing His name, that God is having His will accomplished, and that His kingdom is making inroads into this world. But we know this is true because Christ came, His ministry inaugurated the inbreaking of the kingdom. That's what the Gospels tell us. His death and resurrection ensure that The kingdom will come in full. And so here in chapter 4, John, who understood suffering far better than anybody in this room ever did, or ever will probably, John unveils this to us, unveils the picture of what's going on behind the scenes. And after the opening vision of chapters 1 through 3, after these things, John has another vision, and he looks and he sees a door opened, standing open, into the throne room of heaven itself. It's an astounding, staggering vision. As John looks, he also hears once again, you see that in the text, a voice, again, like the sound of a trumpet. And you remember from chapter 1, that's Jesus. So Jesus is speaking, and Jesus says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things, after that last vision. It's a sequential vision, not necessarily meaning time following one after the other, but this is a different vision. Immediately, John, we're told, is in the spirit, not some whipped up, self-concocted, frenzied, mystical moment, but he's in the spirit, he's lucid, he's rational, he's seeing what God wants him to see, and behold, what's he see? A throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Notice how he speaks around about, so to speak, about the one on the throne. It's a very Jewish way of referring deferentially, reverentially to God. He sees one sitting on the throne because Revelation 4 introduces us to the throne room of heaven. And the text, if you know your Bible, it's a lot like Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7. In fact, this kaleidoscope of incredibly visual, colorful, mind-boggling passages, all those passages form the backdrop here, all of which is to underscore that it's so grand, it's so magnificent, it is so absolutely amazing and unbelievably overwhelming. It takes a collage of passages to even hint at what the throne room's like. It's not that you should take each one of these so literally that you think, oh, it's got to be this way, because if it's not this way, then it isn't, or this contradicts that. No, it's take them all together. I mean, it's so amazing and overwhelming, the greatness of God. Now, there are 17 references to God's throne in chapters 4 and 5. Out of a total of 34 references to God's throne in the entire book of Revelation. So half the references to God's throne are here. Indeed, the throne is one of the central symbols of the whole book. Why? To stress the obvious, that God is sovereign. He rules over all. He's active, not passive. He's not frustrated. We are. He's not. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it. Make no mistake, the Lord God is in charge. And so by lifting the veil here, by showing John, in modern parlance, the control tower, John and all Christians from all ages receive comfort that regardless of how godless evil rages and rampages, God is exercising his kingship in the midst of their very present sufferings. So as the passage unfolds, we see that God's throne is where in heaven? It's in the center of heaven, with circles going around it and judgments flowing from it. In other words, God, because he's in the center, he's not shunted off to the periphery. He's centrally located because he's the central aspect of reality. And that's what we need to see. Now notice how God's described in verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper, carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Jasper, carnelian, or sardius, or I think Brad's translation maybe said ruby, emerald. All these are stones of, quite brilliant, resplendent color, are they not? Chosen to indicate the glory of the one who sits on the throne. In other words, how do you describe him? Oh, he's so glorious, the most precious and brilliant stones of the ancient world. That's what describes him. Stones that intensify light. So when light flows on them, through them, it's brighter than it was before or has different nuances. That's what his glory is like. Or how's the psalmist put it? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak. Or Paul says, the Lord dwells in unapproachable light. We sang about that earlier today. Well, so it is with the glory of God. The glory of God is the focus of the revelation that John receives. Now, did you know, and you can look at this later, the stones that are mentioned here in chapter 4 are also mentioned later in Revelation, in fact, at the end, in chapter 21, very close to the end, to describe the New Jerusalem. Why? Because the place where God dwells with his people is necessarily reflective of his glory. And what we see in the throne room is what we will experience in full in the new heavens and the new earth. The glory of God. He cannot be there without it. And he has to make a way possible for us to be there with him. Chapter 5 will tell us how that came about. And when we're there, his glory will cover everything, suffuse all aspects of his new creation. Now, did you notice the reference to a rainbow? There's a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. What's that all about? Well, think back in your Bibles. Think back in Genesis. What did the Lord God place in the sky as a sign of a covenant he made with a man named Noah? A promise that there would never again be the waters of chaos to cover the earth. He put that bow in the sky. A rainbow, an indicator of mercy. So think of God's throne. The rainbow around the throne evokes the unceasing mercy of God for the people of God. Now the judgments of God are going to proceed from the throne upon the earth, upon all those who disobey and deny God because he is the judge. But God is ever merciful to his people. The waters of chaos will not overcome them. In order to approach God, you've got to have mercy. And later in chapter 13, the beast, where will he come from? He'll come from the sea, out of the chaos to sow a kingdom of chaos and destruction and despair. But even still, God's people, focused on the reality of God's reign, know that they are always surrounded by mercy and cannot be severed from the Lord despite their circumstances. He is their hope and confidence. No powers of hell, not even death, not even the evil of the beast can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which is why in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no longer any sea, meaning chaos. And what's the next circle around the throne? Surrounding the throne, there are 24, what, other thrones? And seated on them were 24 elders dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, who is this heavenly entourage? The short answer is, I have no clue. The longer answer is, scholars debate this. They have all sorts of things to say about it. Maybe they're accurate. I have no idea. Some say they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And so basically what you have there then are the whole people of God represented by those who have suffered. White robes, right? They're martyrs. Crowns because they've achieved the victory. So perhaps this is just indicative for John, who's suffering, to see that he's standing in his suffering in continuity with God's people through all the ages, and therefore he will be with his Lord because he has not denied the faith, and God will give him the crown of righteousness. Others say these are 24 sets of priests because we are a kingdom of priests, as Revelation will say. Well, whoever or whatever these elders are, what I want you to see is, in a bit, the main thing they do is what we're supposed to focus on. And what do? They worship. They model worship, and they lead us in worship. Now notice the display coming from the throne. What's going on with that throne? What's happening? Well, it's a display much like Sinai when Moses was given the law, or Ezekiel when he had his own throne room vision, because from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Thunder and lightning, meaning judgment coming forth from the throne of God upon the world. And so this imagery then will be picked up later and later, again and again, in Revelation to describe the various judgments that God is pouring out on the world, on, that is to say, the enemies of God in this world. In other words, God's glory cannot be separated from his judgment. His ability, his willingness in thundering, flashing, fiery judgment to defeat the evil that opposes his reign and rule is evidence of his glory. Even the judgments, John witnesses, bring glory to God and speak of the glory of God. They don't simply entertain our fantasies about what we want to see happen to people who oppress us. God's holy, righteous judgment on evil is not something extrinsic to himself. It's not like he has a little pot over here. Oh, that's the judgment pot. I think I'm going to use it today. No. It's intrinsic to his being, his judgment. Why? Because he's holy. It's not capricious or irrational. It's not mean-spirited. It is tempered through and through and through and through, consistently encompassing totally holiness, the one attribute of God in the Bible which is mentioned more than any other attribute. So the judgment of evil is how he shows us his glory. And now just a little side note here. People who say that they cannot believe in a God who judges are both inconsistent themselves, because we're always making judgments about what is right and what is wrong. And in fact, on the last day, we all want evil to be judged. We don't want it to be judged in a way that doesn't make sense, isn't logical, is inconsistent, or tinged with capriciousness. And God is none of those things. The gloriousness of his holiness is perfect in all of its perfection. And the God of the earth, as Abraham said, will judge justly. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit, we know that, the perfect spirit, full accord with the operations of God and his judgments. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. I think a summary way of speaking about God's awesome vastness, his transcendence, his holiness, all that distinguishes him from his creation, right? Now, I realize it's very easy to get lost in all these details and perhaps no small amount of speculation, but what's key for us to see, keeping the main point, is all this is intended to communicate to us for our assurance that God reigns, that he really does, and he knows what's going on, he's not blind, and he's not baffled. 69 years ago this past August, a battle took place in the far reaches of the South Pacific, 6,000 miles from the west coast of our country. It was in a place most Americans had never heard of, maybe even to this day, the Solomon Islands. That is, unless you work for Lever Brothers on one of their fruit plantations, you had no clue where it was and what it meant. And it didn't mean a whole lot, except it was this little clump of islands that we decided we needed to take over to protect, in a sense, not just our interests, but Australia. So unknown was this place that when naval navigators dug out their charts of the islands and spread them across their tables, they found that the documents had last been updated more than a generation before. And so they were of a scale as to be actually pretty useless. Making matters worse, the direction of magnetic north, as indicated on the charts, was not magnetic north. So that's a problem. And to top it off, the charts didn't show any topography. So they're looking at these maps, and they have no clue if they're hills, what the topography is like. They can make generalized guesses. So they sent airplanes to take pictures, but it was cloudy. So when the pictures were developed, they had big blank spots on the map. That wasn't real helpful, was it? So while it wasn't quite like going in blind, a lot of it was left up to guesswork, concocting a plan on the fly, so to speak. Well, the picture of God in Revelation 4 reminds us that we are not placing our confidence in a half-accurate chart and a God of marginally competent guesswork. Chapter 4 is this assurance given to John, suffering John, that trusting in the reign of the one who rules the earth from his throne, that this is not only a good thing to do, it is right and proper, and in fact, it is the only recourse for the children of the living God. He rules totally, completely, eternally, now, forever. That's what it means to say that he's sitting on his throne. Quote, this is assurance to Christians who suffer that their God is sovereign and has not forgotten them, because he's not forgotten the evils they face, the persecutors whom he will surely judge, end quote. The throne of God reminds us of the full-orbed nature of reality. And so, thinking about that this week, you know, this is the kind of text, some seasons of life, you just got to read it every day. Some seasons of life, you just have to come here because your unbelief is battling the word of truth. And the word of truth has to have the victory or you're undone. The moment we lose sight of the sovereignty of our God is the moment we unravel in the inner recesses of our souls. Now notice verses 6 through 11. Not just that God reigns, but of course, God is worthy of all of our praise. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third has a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of these four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Ugh, pretty wild stuff, isn't it? Kind of freaky. Remember, like a lion, like an ox. It isn't a lion, isn't an ox, like a man, like an eagle, and so forth. In the ancient world, sometimes kings would have these fabulous, freaky statues of terrifying hybrid-looking creatures guarding their thrones. You go to the British Museum, you can see statues from the Assyrians and the Babylonians of winged lions and sphinxes. And they were placed around the palace to guard the entrance. You know, the king had his protectors. So some people say, oh, that's what's God. God's got his own protectors. Well, God doesn't need to be guarded. I think he's actually pretty capable. Instead of thinking of these living creatures as guardians, think of them as representatives of creation in terms of perhaps what's noblest, the lion, or what's strongest, the ox, or what's wisest, theoretically that's us, what's swiftest, eagles. Whatever the case, these living beings with their eyes and wings also bear resemblance to the greatest creation that dwells in heaven, cherubim and seraphim, six wings, eyes all around. Now, again, the main point is not what are they, but what are they doing? Well, they're modeling and leading and directing worship day and night. They never stop saying what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Day and night, unceasing, worshiping the Lord who is the Almighty, the Lord who is without beginning or end, who was and is to come. Now, you recognize so much of this text already because you know your Bibles. It comes right out of Isaiah 6. Except in Isaiah 6, we're told the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, John knew that, but the reason John is given this vision with this expression that is slightly different is because the world in which he lives, he knows that the believers to whom he's writing, they don't see the full earth full of God's glory yet. I mean, Isaiah didn't either, but he understood this. Instead, they see the whole world as full of the devil's abominations, and that God's kingdom, though inaugurated, has not been consummated. We're not in chapter 22 yet, are we? But we're on the way, and the world will be rescued from evil, and the people of God will be redeemed, and the jasper splendor of the glory of God will one day cover all things. But until then, the one thing that we have to camp on is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, whose reign is not a passing fancy, lasting but a decade or 100 years or maybe 1,000 if we're lucky. No, it's forever and ever and ever, because he's forever and ever and ever. And so the cry of worship goes up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now that in turn brings a response from the elders in verse 9. So whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, what do? Well, they follow suit, right? They take their cues from those around them. They fall down before the one who's on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, in case we don't get the point that he lives forever and ever. That's the third time now we've heard that. And they lay their crowns before him, and what do they say? You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and power. Now, they lay their crowns because their authority is always derived from his authority. Their victory is derived from his triumph. He's the one. He's the focal point. And so they're casting their crowns before God. And what do they assert? Now, notice this. What do they assert is the basis or the reason for their worship? It's the fact that this God, the only God, the eternal God, the holy God, the glorious God, the thundering in his judgments God, the amazingly merciful God, They worship him. Why? Because he's the creator God. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. See, he's worthy of worship, not simply because he judges, but mainly because he's different, as in he's the creator. He differentiates himself from his creation. We derive our being from his will. Or as Sean McDonough says, he made it all, he owns it all, he wants it all, he's going to get it all back. Very helpful. So for John's peers, to worship anyone or anything other than this God is not just sacrilegious, it's dangerous. And the dark tale of the Bible, which you can get a great summary of in Romans 1, tells us that the history of fallen humanity is replete with misdirected, misplaced worship, which is why the glory of God will thunder forth in judgment, because people have denied their creator. Now let's wrap this up and think about it in a couple of applications. I think it's, first of all, very important to let John's vision of reality, the reality of God, speak to us. I mean, just read it. Just sit down in the quietness of the day, later today, even before bed. It won't give you nightmares, actually. It'll give you some comfort. And realize that all other foci are false royal courts, farce, pale imitations of the true God in true worship. False worship is false precisely because its object and focus is not the amazing, transcendent mystery of God Almighty, the Creator, but only some smoke and mirror mystification of something finite that we like. No, no. This has to be the focus of our minds and hearts every day. And even as the Christians in John's day gained courage to declare to the false gods, the emperor has no clothes, right? That we have to declare the same as well about the idols of our time. Caesar didn't create, Caesar can't redeem. Whatever Caesar is today, didn't create, can't redeem. Can't bring lasting hope, only momentary flutters of glory. God alone is God. Only God can bring the hope. So, why should I be overwhelmed by mortal emperors? And why should I be overwhelmed by the trivial nature of Western culture? And why should I be overwhelmed by present trials and frustrations? The Lord God reigns. And worship of the living God doesn't call me or you to retreat from this world in some pietistic backwater or cave, but to gain strength to resist the world and to resist the intrusion of its view of reality upon my life, so that I repudiate it and I proclaim the greater reality, even if I might suffer for his namesake, the Lord God reigns. And that second, then, means that we have to regain confidence in one little word. Okay, we had meanwhile in Joseph. Here's your new word. Go back to verse 1. Come up here. That's the word you want to give your teenage children when you have stuff for them to do. Come up here. No, come up here, and I will show you, and here comes our word, what must take place after these things. You see, John doesn't hear from Jesus what Jesus rather hopes will take place if all the stars are in alignment and everyone is docile and cooperative. No, this is the divine must of the Almighty ensures that the glory of God will triumph. Or as Isaiah would put it, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So, must is shorthand for verses like Isaiah 9:7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Heaven is the sphere of ultimate reality. So, what's true in heaven must become true on earth. That's the point of the passage. So, back to the Jewish rabbi of this morning. I can't believe in an omnipotent God, he says. In fact, he says, the one characteristic of human life that matters most is the expression of power. Oh, the gospel subverts that. It's suffering and servanthood, because God will reveal his power in its fullness later, and he's inaugurated already in the most surprising way through the cross of his Son. And so that little word must means that God will consummate his kingdom. He reigns. So John was taken up there to see this, and we're sitting right here to read this, so that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we'll believe this. Do you believe this? Are you willing to fight the fight of faith? To keep the vision of Revelation 4 deep in your own trembling, fearful, wondering, wandering, frail heart and soul as the true and certain reminder that our victory is in his? His must in verse 1 means we must. Let's pray. At times, Lord, it is extremely complicated and hard to be a Christian. Thinking about the reality around us, the reality in which we face, and the plight of our brothers and sisters around the world, and just our own confusion in life. And we ask that you would continually break into our lives with Revelation 4 so that we see you as you are, what you're doing and what you will yet do. That we'll see the glory that is coming in its fullness. And we will give you praise, our Creator God. Holy, holy, holy are you. The whole earth is full of your glory. You are the one who is, was, and is to come. And we worship you through Jesus, our Redeemer. Keep us living with our eye on the throne room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.